This is our next installment in the various sermons that we read from the New Testament. We just finished looking at Acts chapter 10, the sermon that was brought to the household of Cornelius by the Apostle Peter, and the importance of that sermon, probably two or three very basic and vitally important doctrines that are taught there, one being that God is no respecter of persons, and therefore we ought not to be either. Another is that Jesus is Lord of all, and that people from every nation and every ethnic background can become a Christian, come to God, be part of his kingdom. And that third of all, Jesus is also the judge, and judgment day is coming. Those are the kinds of things that the New Testament preachers preached as we have been studying. And so as we look this morning at this installment, we're going to look at Saul's sermon that he preached in Antioch of Pisidia. This, of course, is the text of Acts 13. If you're there, continue to follow along with me, if you will. Here's the setting of what's taking place here, the preaching of, that these men are doing in this city of Antioch. You may recall that John Mark has been traveling with them. From best I can figure, this is Paul's nephew, and he has quit them, and he's gone back home. Later on, you may recall that Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement about whether or not they should take John Mark with them again, because he quit them here. Now, there doesn't seem to be any... there isn't any information as to why he went back home here at this point in their travels in Acts 13. But whatever the reasons were, Paul apparently didn't think they were sufficient. Because later on when Barnabas wanted to take him again, Paul said, nope, let's not do that. They had a disagreement and they split up and went their separate ways. And Barnabas took Mark and Paul took Silas with him. And then we read of other of the travels of the Apostle Paul. They've come to a synagogue. This was Paul's custom that we read about in Acts chapter 13. And he's going to reason with them from the scriptures. We see it again in Acts chapter 17. It's just very typical for Paul to come to where the people were who needed to hear this message. And so they've come to this synagogue. And after the reading of the prophets and so on, they were invited to speak. If you brethren have a word, then say on. And that's an interesting situation, and it's fairly typical in the synagogues in that day. If you were visiting someplace, very likely you wouldn't be asked to speak unless they knew you real well, unless they knew exactly who you were. But this happened to me one time. I think I told you about this when we were traveling over to Pennsylvania to see Lydia and Will. And so we had gone to worship with them that morning, and they knew Lydia and Will, but the preacher was out sick, and they didn't know me from Adam. And I was out in the foyer looking at the tracks and things on the wall, and this older brother came up and he said, you wouldn't happen to be a preacher, would you? I said, yes, I am. He said, you wouldn't want to preach for us, would you? And I said, yes, I will. And so I did, but you may recall one of the first things I did when I got up there was kind of scold them a little bit. You don't know who I am. You don't know what I might say. And you and your men, the men here, need to be prepared that if your preacher's out sick or something untoward happens or something, someone's not here that's prepared, then you ought to always have some kind of an outline, some kind of notes or something in your book so that one of you men can stand up and take over here and take charge, rather, and preach a sermon or at least teach a lesson publicly in keeping with God's prescription. It's a dangerous thing to ask someone that you don't know to preach, because you never know what they're going to be saying. So take that lesson as well, brethren. I know that we have a lot of capable men here. If James or I both came down with the epizooty, why, I know that any of you men here would be, well, you know what the epizooty is. I know that any of you men here would be able to, willing to, and should step up, teach a lesson. Be ready. Always be ready. Something that I've taught my sons and something I want to remind you again, be ready. Have some notes in your book, men. So in case, Austin, you're called upon, you got something right there that you can work with. Okay? Yes, sir. They were invited to speak, and in this case, they were actually pleased with the message, as we'll find as we go along. And Paul's going to take it from there, and he's going to preach. One of the first things he preaches and reminds them of is a history lesson. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? That whenever the apostles were preaching to an audience of Jews, they usually run through their history. Remember Stephen? And the lesson that he preached there in Acts chapter 7, what did he do? He gave him a big, long history lesson dealing with the false charge that was brought against him. The false charges were, he's speaking against the law and this holy place. So he answers it in that order. He actually, in the reverse order, he answers it by saying, listen, this temple is not where God lives. He's put his name here until Shiloh comes. If you look back at the prophecies in Genesis, this is the center of the attention for him, but he doesn't live in houses made with hands. As far as speaking against the law spoke of Christ coming, and that's who you rejected. You uncircumcised of heart and ears, you're just doing the same things your fathers did, and you're resisting the Holy Spirit. And so, that lesson was to the Jews, it starts with history. Paul's doing the same thing, and what does he do? First thing he looks at is the lesson of history and the people in Egypt. Of course, this was when Joseph had gone down because of his being sold by his brothers, established himself as second in the whole nation, and because of famine in the land, made it possible for the rest of his family to come down and enjoy the fruits of the land, actually the fruits of his good planning during a time of famine. Only they became slaves in that place and were there for 400 years or 430 years, as you may count the time. Then he jumps to the wilderness. All right, so now they're under the leadership of Moses. They've come out of the Egyptian slavery and into the land of into the wilderness. Wilderness wanderings for would have been about a year and a half. Actually, even less than that, they could have been in the promised land. Turned out to be 40 years because of their lack of faith. And that would remind us of Joshua and Caleb when they went in to spy out the land. So he's reminding them of this history. There's some things that we remember that are... there are doctrinal points of these points of history. Number one is, Egyptian slavery reminds us of the bondage of sin. And wilderness wanderings reminds us of coming out and passing over that water which separates the old world from the new, separates sin from promised land. And you're now in a pilgrimage heading for that promised land. The promised land, or Canaan, is a picture of heaven. And so as we come out of slavery and we wander through this world... this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. We sing that, right? We're pilgrims on this land, heading for that promised land, which, of course, is eternity in heaven with God. So he reminds them of that. In the process, or during this duration, there was the use of judges. God had to keep things neat and orderly for his people, so there was the use of judges. However, and Paul continues right on in this chapter, the desire for a king comes, and the people want to choose a king. They've rejected God, so they've got to have a king. First king is chosen is Saul. Speaks of Saul, just a brief mention. But then he has the mention of David. And he says two things about David that later on will be applied to Christ by the prophets. And one is that he's going to be a man after my own heart. This will make a good king because he's a man after my own heart. And, God says, he will do all of my will. Here is one who is set as a type, a forerunner, a foreshadowing, a copy of the Christ. And verse 23 is one of our key verses, and that is, he makes reference to the seed promise, as we read then in this sermon. Verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to the promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Here is the seed promise. It was brought to the household of Abraham, down through the nation, and here it is. Here we are. Here's the setting. The prophets have been read. You men have something to say, say it. Paul says, let me remind you of your history that brings us up to the fulfillment of the very prophets you were reading. Jesus, the promised seed. Here is the one who's going to be a man after God's heart and do all of his will. Then he reminds them of John the Baptist's work. Notice then that he jumped from the second king all through all that history up to the time of the New Testament. Between the Testaments to the time of the first century when the preaching of John the Baptizer was taking place. And he reminds them of John's preaching. And his preaching was for repentance. And it was for remission of sins as well. And he reminds them, listen, John is the one who said, I am not he. But John was pointing the way to the Christ. Now Paul makes the application. This is why we're preaching, just like John was. He's pointing you to Jesus. That's why we're here. We're preaching concerning the promise given to the fathers, and that promise that was given to the fathers was specifically to Abraham. What was the promise that was given to Abraham regarding the seed? That in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now Paul is unfolding this that these Jews knew very well, forward and backward, like the back of their hand. They knew it from the preaching of the prophets, reading the prophets rather. And now Paul is finally saying, listen, this is what this was all about. This Jesus of Nazareth, the promise of salvation. They hadn't heard such preaching before. Oh, they'd have read about salvation and being saved and sins being washed away and so on and in blood. They've understood that from the various Old Testament sacrifices. But they didn't put two to two together until this promise came that was pointing to Jesus that was going to bring salvation. Now keep in mind, he's not in Jerusalem where these things are very well known, very touchy subject. You preach something like this in Jerusalem in that day, and it was going to be a very touchy subject. He's in a far-off land. He's in Pisidia, the city, leading city of Antioch. And he's preaching to the Jews, but they were aware of these things. He said, this is what happened in Jerusalem. The Jews in Jerusalem fulfilled the very prophets that were read to you today by condemning Jesus that the prophets were talking about. Isn't that ironic? The very things that these Jews were upholding and reading and being very serious about, and these things are very important to them. This is our heritage. This is who we are. We belong to the fathers. These prophets. The prophets spoke of Jesus. And here comes Jesus, and they reject him, fulfilling what the prophets said would happen. Such irony that was taking place. And Paul makes this point as well. They did so without cause. They condemned this man. He was innocent. He was holy. He was righteous. And this is an important point, because when it comes to condemnation, it had to be done according to the basis of witnesses. What witnesses were brought against Jesus? None. There were false witnesses brought. Was this done on a Sabbath? Actually, it was on the eve of a Sabbath. Was this done according to the law? No, it was against the law. Why was this against the law? It was after sundown. They completely broke the law when they brought Jesus to trial and did so without a cause. They broke the law themselves at every hand. And they delivered him into the hand of Pilate, who was the agent of the Roman governor. That's why Peter would preach on Pentecost that by the hands of godless men, you did crucify and slay this one. They delivered him, and Paul is reminding them of this as well, delivered him into the hand of Pilate. And so we're here to remind you of Jesus' death and burial. And now the next key verse, he says, but, and that's verse 30. So we have verse 23, we have verse 30. But, he says, God raised him from the dead. All this was news. They'd heard it prophesied. They read it from Isaiah probably. They probably didn't quite understand it. It's not unlike the Ethiopian eunuch reading from Isaiah 53. Who is this man writing about, himself or somebody else? Remember what Philip did? Beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. This is what Paul is doing. Verse 30, he raised him from the dead. This was the hope and the promise of salvation. He was seen by many, and he was seen by many for many days. And those who saw him, and remember the earlier sermon that we looked at during Bible class today, they ate and drank with him. Those who saw him are his witnesses. Now during that 40-day span before Jesus ascended back to heaven from the Mount of Olives, Paul was not in that number. Paul did not eat and drink with him. How can Paul be a witness? Well, because Paul did see him. Remember, in Acts chapter 9, on his way to Damascus on the road. Now, the faith-only folks say, well, you know, Paul was saved on the road to Damascus because he fell down before Jesus and called him Lord, and therefore he's saved. that's probably some of the sloppiest reading of that chapter that there has to be. He did see the Lord. We know that. Revealed himself to him. Paul says so in Galatians chapter 1. That's not where he was saved. Go into the city and it'll be told what you're supposed to do. Ananias told him, now what tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. That's how he was saved. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's baptism unto the remission of sins. Paul was one of those witnesses as well. And we witnesses, are bringing you these good tidings. The promise that was made to the fathers. The promise that was made to the fathers is now fulfilled. So, what are those promises? There are really three that Paul deals with. Now, you consider all the various prophets. There's just gobs and gobs of promises. But he centers on three. One of them is the promise of resurrection. Psalm 2 and verse 7. He quotes from the second psalm here at this point. Quoting from Psalm number 2 and verse 7 regarding the resurrection. Psalm 16 and verse 10. He also quotes that this Holy One will not see corruption. And then he says, and he quotes from Isaiah 55, and he says, I'll bring upon you the sure blessings of David. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, about 7 centuries before Christ, that was 2 centuries at least after the death of David. Why did Isaiah speak of the sure blessings of David? And why did Peter and Paul and James and others speak about this building up of the house of David in Acts chapter 15? Why was David constantly referred to in Acts chapter 2? Because the sure promise and the blessings of David was to seat one of his seed upon the throne. This one is described as one who was going to be raised from the dead, never see bodily corruption. Who is that? Well, he says this can't be David. Because as I'm speaking to you right now, where is David? In fact, brethren, where is David right now? Why, he's dead and in his grave. This cannot be David. But rather, it's the one that God raised up and set upon the throne of David, which is in heaven. And this is the one that brings remission of sins. Isn't it interesting? Have you noticed this? And I'll remind you if you haven't noticed it yet. That from Acts chapter 2 up to this very point, every conclusion of these sermons we saw this morning is remission of sins. That's always the point at hand. Remission of sins. Now I wonder what sort of things are being preached over here at World Harvest. I can almost guarantee it's not remission of sins. It's being healed from some bodily problem so that you can glorify God and bounce around and say hallelujah. They're over there getting lathered up just now, probably, about some kind of a physical blessing, so-called, claimed. Which you and I both know, I certainly hope that you understand, is false to the core. That's not the point of all this. Some in this city right now are preaching something that has something to do, no doubt, with this thing. Very likely, that's the whole point of their lesson this morning. Has something to do with this stuff here. That's what they're pushing right now somewhere this morning in this city. No doubt that's what they're doing. But what is it that the New Testament preaching was always pointing to? So far we've seen in every sermon up to this point, remission of sins. Jesus didn't come here to make you wealthy. He did not come here to make you healthy. He came here to wash away your sins in his blood. This, my friend, is the preaching of the gospel. This is what Jews need to hear, obviously from Acts 10 in the household of Cornelius, what Gentiles need to hear. Every ethnic group in this world needs to hear the remission of sins. Verse 39 is another key verse. Let's look at that one. In verse 39, he says, and by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Jews needed to hear this. Jews didn't understand this. Here's a key verse. But those who believe are justified. Now we've talked about justification, being justified and so on, and how that relates to righteousness or being righteous. Hope you remember, surely you know, they're the same word in the Greek language. That a justified person is a righteous person. Pardon me, and a righteous person is a justified person. And how do we reach that point of being righteous in the sight of God? By believing. This does not teach by faith only, because we know that that does not justify a man. We know that a man is justified by faith, but not by faith only, James would say. So what is going on here with this? And notice the quotes. This believe, those who believe are justified from all things. They have remission of sins. Brethren, the book is filled with figures of speech, and this is one of those. It's called a synecdoche. That's how you pronounce that. It's a synecdoche. A synecdoche is a figure of speech that simply puts a part for the whole. So that when we refer to one point of the complete picture, we have in mind the complete picture. In Acts chapter 19, verse 2 and 3. Do I have that coming up here? Let's see. I don't think so. Maybe I do later on. I'm probably getting ahead of myself. In Acts chapter 19, verses 2 and 3, Paul asked those 12 believers in Ephesus, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Believed? Underline that. And they said, well, no, we hadn't even heard of him. And what did Paul ask in verse 3? Into what then were you baptized? The word believed there in verse 2 has reference to and stands for all of the process of them becoming disciples, becoming Christians. But they had missed something. They misunderstood something. Why, no, we only know about John's baptism. John's baptism, Paul says, what John baptized concerning one who was coming, but that baptism is no longer efficient, no longer sufficient, no longer valid. What happened in verse 5 and 6? Well, they were baptized again. Now they were disciples of the Lord. Now they were Christians. But when he said, did you receive him when you believed? That stands for the whole of being converted, which is hearing the gospel, believing what you've heard, and it's going to convict you. Confessing your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, turning away from your sins, you know your error and your past, and being baptized. That's what's happening here. Those who believe are justified from all things. A believer is one who is a justified, righteous person. But who's a believer? You know, according to James, that because the demons are believers, then they must be justified. That means they must be righteous. Now, wait a minute. Demons are righteous? Demons are going to heaven? Can't be. But they're believers. So we have to conclude. We've got to realize this is a part that's put for the whole. Who is a believer? One who's obedient. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. I almost referred to this during our class this morning, and I didn't, but I'm going to now. John chapter 3 and verse 36. I believe it's it is the last verse of this chapter. The Bible says, "He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life." Well, everybody knows that. You have to believe or you can't be saved. But is that all there is? "But he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see the life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now, some of your Bibles may say, "believeth not." The King James, I know, says that. I'm not sure about the New King James. Does it use "believe" twice? All right. It's more accurate, and it's more correct, according to the American Standard Version, which I believe is more accurate in this case, where he put belief on the one hand, but obedience on the other. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. But if you don't obey him, implying, doesn't it, that obedience is part of belief. You can't really be a believer without obeying. How did that song go again, Steve? "When we trust in the Lord and the strength of his might." No, that's Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. "Walk with the Lord in the light of his word. What a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still. Never fear, only trust and obey." All who believe are justified. The law of Moses could not justify. The law of Moses could not take away sin. It could not make one righteous. There was righteousness according to the law. Paul said he had it. But what was it really the result of? Just doing works, which weren't sufficient. Works alone can't save. If so, Jesus died in vain. The law of Moses couldn't save. The prophet said God will do a work that even if you hear it, you won't believe it. Not meaning that people will refuse to believe it, but it'll just be so amazing, it'd be hard to believe. Wow, you've all said that, haven't you? Man, I just can't believe that. Wow, that's hard to believe. Doesn't mean you don't believe it, it's just a hard thing. That's what the prophet said about this one who's coming. The result of this preaching is, we want to hear more about this. Now look at verse 45. In verse 45, the Bible says, "So when he..." I'm back in John. I'm sorry about that. Chapter 13, verse 45, he says, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy." I believe Austin read envy in that version he was reading here. "Envy or jealousy, and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul, and blasphemed." They were speaking evil against Paul and the things he had to say. I've had people speak evil against me. But I hope I've never taught anything that they would speak evil against what I taught. Because what I hope to teach is the truth. Sadly, that's happened too. Not everybody believes that the things I teach is true. Verse 45, the jealous Jews broke up the meeting. We want to hear more about this, but they wouldn't let it happen. There are millions of people, no doubt, who want to hear the truth. But government leaders or religious leaders or somebody else doesn't want them to hear it. Verse 46 tells us in Paul, and Barnabas speak out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Who first? The Jew first, and also to the Greek. Seeing that you thrust it from yourselves and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Verse 46. We're supposed to bring this to you Jews first, but you've thrust it from you. Every time, mark this down, every time that a person will refuse to hear what you're saying, I just don't believe that, they're thrusting God's word from themselves. It's like as though they take this and throw it away. I wouldn't do that to my book. It's like they've just thrown it away, and they've passed judgment upon themselves. Here's their gavel. They're not worthy of eternal life any longer. They've judged themselves unworthy. I hope that never applies to you. Don't ever be guilty of rejecting the word or throwing it away because it happens to say something you don't like. But rather change your ways to be in compliance with what God teaches. It's the only way he's going to save you. Verse 48, the Gentiles loved it. They heard this and they rejoiced because he said, you Jews, you had it, but you've rejected it. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. What? What's that? You mean we can have this promise of Abraham also? Yes. In fact, that's why we're sitting in this house today. Because of that promise, because of that preaching, you and I are here. At least I don't think any of us are Jews. You and I are here because of that promise that the Gentiles can be saved also. Here's the result. The church grew. The Gentiles and others were added to the church. God was glorified, and the word, according to verse 49, the word of the Lord continued to spread. The word of the Lord needs to always continue to spread, but it only will if we will take the time to teach it to those who need to hear. Everybody needs to hear this message. One of the closing comments that we had, or statements that we had in our class this morning, was from Brother Steve, and he said that zeal needs to continue on, and he's right. We still need to have that zeal to spread this word so others will hear it. You have friends. You have family. They're without hope. They're lost. They need this good news. Give them a tract. Invite them to come to worship. Set up a Bible study. I or some of our other capable men will be glad to teach it and help you teach it. That's our lesson. And so I hope this has been a good reminder from this particular sermon. The main thrust is Jesus is the one who saves. He will judge, and we must therefore be righteous through obedience to his will. Is everyone here this morning, as I look at the house, is a member of the church? There might be some who need to be obedient to the gospel. Might be others who need to perhaps request the prayers of this congregation. My friend and my brethren, those who are listening, don't turn your back on the Lord any longer, but rather be a believer by being obedient to his word. Maybe you need the prayers of the congregation, some other thing that we can do to help you. This is the time to let us know, as we stand and sing this song of encouragement.